The 18th century in London was known for two things, and that was war and poverty, right? King George had stretched himself too thin, and he was fighting all these wars and all these different fronts in the eastern colonies of the U.S. and India and the Mediterranean and Africa, and his resources were beginning to diminish, and that began affecting the streets of London. They were destitute, and as such, child slave labor became a cheap alternative to employment. Churches would be full throughout the week of homeless children and widows seeking aid. And out of this environment, many took to begging in the streets. Though it was outlawed, they began sitting on street corners and loitering in parks and even knocking on doors in hope to receive just enough aid to make it through one more day. Imagine you're a young boy, a young girl on the streets of London, and you're seeking shelter. You're going from church to church, and you become more and more desperate to fill your stomach. So you take bolder approaches, knowing that if you step out of the shadows, you could be arrested, you could be enslaved even. But the growling of your stomach speaks louder than your inhibitions, so you approach the front door of this house and you knock. You know you might be ignored, you know you might be reported to the authorities, but it's all worth it for a chance to receive just a crumb to sustain you. That anticipation in your heart begins bursting within you. Who's going to answer the door? Who will it be, friend or foe? In Matthew chapter 6 and in Luke 11, Jesus teaches us how we should pray. He teaches us what we should pray and whom we should pray to, our Father, and then he also teaches us when we should pray. Our daily bread implies a daily constant prayer, but my question here this morning is why we should pray. What benefit is there in prayer? Before jumping into our text and seeing just how Jesus instructs us to approach prayer, I think it's important that we lay a foundation to better understand why we pray. Now, oftentimes, the expectation of prayer becomes subject to our own faulty predispositions. Right? You might be tempted to think, God is sovereign. He's already established his ways, his plans. Nothing I can do can change that. So why am I even praying? Honestly, that's a good question. Our scripture is clear that this is the case, that God has indeed set in stone his plans for all human history. In Job chapter 42, verse 4, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Psalm 33:11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever in the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Isaiah 46, verse 9, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying my purpose shall be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Thus, going back to our illustration, as young boy, young girl staring at this door, you're knocking, you're questioning, why even ask? Why even pray? If God is sovereign, he's ordained my days, he's the one that provides me with all I need, then it's set in stone. So whether I knock or not, it's really inconsequential at this point. You know, but scripture tells us something else. It tells us that God both hears and answers our prayer. In Jeremiah 29, our Lord promises to Judah that because of their disobedience and their continued rebellion against their God, he's going to destroy them. He's going to turn his back from them. He's going to turn his ear from them. But then in the most encouraging section of this whole book, in verse 11, he offers a glimmer of hope. He says in Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. I mean, this is profound. God is saying he will listen to their prayers and he will act on them. But this is not just a promise for Judah. Scripture is wrought with evidence that God listens and acts on the prayers of the faithful. Psalm 37:17, the righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. James 5:16, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. And he goes even further in Isaiah 65:24 in describing this attentiveness of our God. And he says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." Now, as that child, you're standing at the front door and you have a certainty that at the very moment you knock, as a child of God, the door will be open to you and the loving hand of your Father will be upon you. But how do we marry these two antithetical realities? How can God be sovereign and our prayers genuinely be effective? It presents something of a paradox that John MacArthur speaks on. He says that God has ordained the end and he has also ordained the means. And being involved in the means is to partake in the residual effect of his goodness and blessing in this life and eternal reward in the life to come. Right? So whether we decide to pray to God for wisdom or comfort, whether we pray for sanctification, or we pray for our unbelieving parents who don't know the Lord, you begin to ask, why do I do this? Will this change the will of God? What does it do? Well, friends, when we go into our rooms and get on our knees, hypothetically, and we pray to God that if it be his will, he would soften the hearts of our unbelieving loved ones, and he does that, you have the unparalleled privilege of being the tool of his divine will. You've been in that very moment, immersed into the very unfolding will of God. It's as if while you're praying, you are ushered into the throne room of God, at the feet of God, praying that if it be his will, he would save your loved ones. And if he does, it's as if he looks at you and says, "Because of your prayers, O faithful one, I will save them." God is both sovereign and receptive to your prayers. God acts according to our prayers, not because we're changing his mind or changing his character by our earnestness, but because in eternity past, he chose to work his sovereign divine will through your prayers. So it's not about changing his mind. It's not about changing his plans. It's not about giving him information he doesn't have. It's simply about being used by God. Whatever it is going on in your life, brothers and sisters, this should encourage you. You know, because your prayers are effective, they are heard by your Father, and because your Father is sovereign, he can actually do something about them. Maybe that gives you a little bit of motivation today to pray. And now the question is, we know we ought to approach the door and knock, but the question is, how do we do it? How do we go about praying? Yes, he is our loving Father, but he is still the Ancient of Days. What is our etiquette? What is respectful? What better to get the answer from than our Lord? In Luke 11, verses 5 through 13, our Lord gives three defining features for Christian prayer. Three defining features for Christian prayer. We're going to begin in verse 1 for a little bit of context. Luke records, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend, and goes to him at midnight, and says to him, Friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, Do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet, because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Here in verse 5, our Lord presents us with the first feature of this motivated prayer, and that is to pray with boldness. Pray with boldness. In this passage, a friend has come to visit and arrives around midnight. Midnight. Baffles me. If you come at midnight, I'm not answering the door. Pretending I'm not home. But he presents here the first illustration of bold prayer, which is exactly that, the intrusive timing. He says, in verse 5, then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight. Well, in Jesus' time, receiving a guest at this hour was not actually that uncommon. Right? Jesus is teaching what is believed to be in Bethany. And in the hot months in Bethany, I mean, it's scorching summer. People would travel by night to escape the sunlight of the day, and they would get to wherever they're going before sunup. And so this man in Jesus' parable had a visitor arrive in the middle of the night, tired, hungry. I mean, imagine that. A lot of you fellas, you know, you're here, you get shaky knees and faint-headed when you skip breakfast. And these people are traveling through the night for 6 to 8 hours. There's not going to be a stop halfway through, not a Buc-ee's or a McDonald's on the road. If they want a warm bed and a full meal, they got to make it all the way. You know, being a father, I have no shortage of examples for intrusive timing. In fact, I'm beginning to think it is on purpose, kind of a game for my children. You know, mom and dad are on the phone, now we're going to scream, right? We're 2 minutes into our 8-hour drive, we all have to use the restroom now, dad. You know, last summer we had foundation work on our house, and so after all that was finished, they shifted the foundation. We got back into our house, not a single door latched. All of them swing wide open. I can't even tell you how many times my kids walked in on me. I mean, every day walking in on me in the shower or in the bathroom, walking in on each other, not even caring. I mean, they were intrusive before this happened. This just kind of expedited things. Got the door out of the way, if you will. Their doors are fixed now. Thankfully, but it got to the point where my wife and I, we're scooting dressers and chairs up against the door so my children don't come in on us changing. And why is that? It's because when you're a child, there is no such thing as intrusive behavior. Mom and dad are fair game, no matter how small your question is, no matter how insignificant it seems. It doesn't matter if we're in the shower, if we're sleeping in bed, we have a question, dad. We're going to find you. It's terrifying. But here, our Lord is displaying a similar humor in his parable. He's not cracking jokes, but he's exaggerating the point with this scene. Because while it may have been common to receive guests around midnight, it was absolutely not okay to disturb your neighbor at that hour. You know, people in the first century Palestine, they worked according to the sun, right? They didn't have all these shop lights in their businesses. So they started working when the sun rose, they stopped when it set, and that meant that when the sun was down, they were sleeping. And as such, no one would awake at midnight unless they were expecting company. So the last thing you'd expect is for somebody to wake their sleeping neighbor in the middle of the night who's been asleep for probably 4 hours at this point. But that's exactly what this man does. Man, he's persistent in his intention. And the meager fact that his neighbor and his whole family are asleep is not going to deter him. This leads then to the second illustration of boldness that Christ shows, and that is the unreasonable request. He continues in verse 5, then he said to him, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. Why did his neighbor wake him up? Right? We see this exaggeration, this humor play out again. It's not like his house was on fire. His wife was not in the middle of giving birth. No, the immediate emergency that warranted such an intrusion was, my guest needs a snack. I mean, in those days, you didn't stockpile food. The bread you made that day, you ate that day. We didn't have these supplies. We didn't have fridges. We didn't have any sort of preservative. Salt itself was extremely rare. And this man didn't plan ahead. His guest shows up. He's frantic. I don't have any food for you. I'm going to go bug my neighbor. And his poor traveler, his knees start shaking. He's expecting something from his host. Another helpful context here, when Luke says 3 loaves of bread, he's not saying that this man was so famished he needed 3 baker's loaves. Three loaves was literally three slices of bread. Right? That was the common meal. You'd have like one of our slices of bread, you dip it in some oil, some seasoning, you eat it, great. Three of those, that's your meal. So that's exactly what he's looking for, and this takes us then to the third illustration of boldness, that is the disregard for rationality. The disregard for rationality in verse 7. Right, this boldness is characterized by its intrusive timing, its unreasonable request, and its disregard for rationality. I mean, truly, for something to be bold, it has to be beyond the bounds of rationality. I've told you guys this before, much to my shame. I did insurance sales for a spell, a few months, about 2.5 years ago. And, you know, I did the training and the onboarding, and I did everything you were supposed to do. And you know what they said? You're going to go out here to make so much money, it's going to be ridiculous. You know, $10,000, $12,000 a month. And so I was pretty amped, right? That's exciting. Well, I was in it for 4 months, and I sold one insurance policy. And as you may already know, it was to myself. So it didn't really pan out as I was expecting. And why is that? It's because I was uncomfortable being so bold, right? They taught you, you know, don't ask yes or no questions. Ask open-ended questions. Keep the dialogue flowing. And when they resist, you push harder. Be polite, but be impolite at the same time. My problem was being impolite. Somebody would say, you know, I can't talk right now. My wife and I were headed to a wedding or a funeral. I have to go to work. I'm taking my kids to school. And having faced what I thought was a perfectly rational reason to hang up, I would do exactly that. I wouldn't push any harder. Oh, great. Have a great day. Click, right? As such, I didn't make any money. That ended my lucrative career in insurance. You know, but I think this is what makes this parable of Christ so humorous in a way. Because this man doesn't stop. Man, he's outside hollering and banging on the door. And what's the rational response? Verse 7, from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I mean, that's a pretty good reason. I don't know about you, but at that moment, I would have turned tail and gone home. I'd have told my guest, "Sorry, bud, you showed up super late. You're going to have to wait till the morning. We can make some. You go scrounge for berries if you want." But I would absolutely not have pushed this man. You know, in the first century, most houses were these one-room houses. And even the two-story houses, there was one room on the bottom, one room on the top. And that meant when it was bedtime, everybody piled in on the same mat. Right? I mean, if you're a fan of kids' movies, think of The Croods. I'm a father. That's showing a little bit now. But the colder it was, the tighter they slept together. And that's exactly what was going on here. Jesus is painting this picture. The whole family is piled in on this one mat. And the father's yelling out for his neighbor to be quiet because his children are sleeping. And so this man, his wife, his children, they're all gathered together. And this man, in the middle of the night, he's knocking and he is knocking and he is yelling through the door for three slices of bread. His response is rational. It's rational to us. And then Christ introduces the final illustration of this boldness. That is the unrelenting persistence. Jesus says in verse 8, "I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." In Christ's narrative, he reveals the success this man has just by being persistent. One commentator says, "Despite the initial rebuff, the man stubbornly refused to give up. In the end, his friend realized that the ongoing dialogue was going to awaken his children anyway. So even though he would not get up and give him anything because he was his friend, yet because of his persistence, he finally got up and gave him as much as he needed. His shameless persistence succeeded where friendship failed and the food he needed was set before the guest." Jesus is teaching his disciples they must pray with the same boldness that this man displayed. That even though the man in the house was reluctant, the bold persistence of the neighbor won out. Right, this is a picture, of course. Jesus is not saying, "Go to your neighbor and treat them this way." Right, friends, this is Texas. Everyone has a gun. Don't do that. But here, he applies it directly to prayer. Right? If nothing else, maybe you're left a little bit confused. What are you talking about? Are you saying we need to pray to God until we annoy him into answering us? Are you saying we need to keep pestering God until he relinquishes his will for our prayer? No. See, while we may resemble the pestering neighbor, God is infinitely better than the man inside the house. And the first way he is that this man in the house is asleep, but God does not sleep. In other words, God does not grow weary. Psalm 121 says, speaking of God, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. God does not grow weary of prayer. You know, sometimes we can become disillusioned about this. And even in your own mind, as you're praying, you think, here I go again. Bothering God with the same thing again. Can't fathom the patience and the grace of our Lord. So it's as if we pretend it doesn't even exist. We think God's lost his patience with us. You know, my wife and I, we're living a number of trials right now. And that's to be expected for people in our position. But what do I find myself praying every single day? I'm praying for wisdom. I'm praying for contentment in my life. I'm praying for provision. And what did I pray for yesterday? Wisdom in trial, provision for my family, contentment in our lives. And that's exactly what I'm going to pray tomorrow. And it gets to the point where everything starts looking redundant and repetitive. It's as if, you know, I'm looking up at God thinking, how is he not annoyed? How is he not exhausted of my constant pleas? Is he not wearied by my helplessness? Sometimes I'm left thinking God's looking down on me, figuratively speaking. I'd say, man, just get your life together. It's a mess. But here Jesus is saying to be persistent, to let go of that pretense that you're being intrusive to God. Because God finds joy in your prayer, believers. The psalmist seemed to have this. He seemed to know exactly what Jesus was getting at. In Psalm 116, he says, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy. Because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. There's no such thing as an intrusive time when you go to God in prayer. The biblical image of the believer's prayer of need is like that of a helpless child before their father. Friends, whatever you face in life, you need to stop believing the lie that God is annoyed with you coming back again and again and again. Understand, in his eyes, you are like his child crying out in need, in desperation, and he, your loving father. He does not grow weary of picking you up, of tending to your pains, of comforting you in weakness. The second way, then, that God is greater than this man is in the house, and he's put off by the insignificance of the request, but God is not. In fact, God is not put off by your needs. God is not put off by your needs. Another lie we're prone to believe, this issue is just not big enough for God. I need something more grandiose. You know, something more weighty to bring to God. An illness, maybe a death in the family. I can't keep bringing my anxiety or my momentary bouts of depression to God. But what does God have to say about that kind of thinking? Matthew 6:8, our Lord says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. 1 Peter 5:7, Peter says, cast all your anxiety on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Philippians 4:6, do not be anxious in anything, but in everything, with thanksgiving, through prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. Friends, God wants to hear about it all. He already knows it. You're not troubling him. It's not like it's inconveniencing him. Paul doesn't say, okay, if it's an 8 or below, don't bring it to God, but if it's above an 8, then you can inconvenience him. No, he says, bring it all. Peter says, bring it all your anxiety. He cares for you. Don't think so little about God to assume he only cares about the big stuff. The third way, then, that God is greater than this man is that this man's mind must be changed to grant that request. However, God is ready and willing to answer your prayer. God is ready and willing to answer your prayer. But if you grew up maybe in the charismatic church like I did, you have this image of God. You must invoke the presence of God. You must move him to action by your prayers, change his mind, inform his decisions. But God says through Malachi, in Malachi 3:6, I, the Lord, do not change. You're not trying to change his mind. You're not trying to convince him that you need help. Instead, your humble plea is just what God uses to grant you help, to grant you what Philippians 4:7 says is the peace of God that is beyond all comprehension. So going back to our introduction, you're walking back up to this door. You're knocking on it. You don't have to plead your case. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't have to explain to the one inside why they should help you. Friends, you don't have to come up with an excuse to God for him to help you. You don't need it. Your prayer is the means by which God blesses you. Your prayer is God's avenue of divine blessing. As soon as you knock, God is standing inside, ready and willing. Fourthly, God is greater than this man, and that while this man was reluctantly granting the persistent request, God desires your bold persistence in prayer. God desires it. Paul was a big proponent of this. He knew God's expectations for prayer were not ritualistic like the Pharisees. He wasn't saying you got to pray a certain amount of times before God will lend you his ear. Instead, he knew that prayer was the benchmark of the devout child of God. That's why he says in Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer. In Romans 12:12, he says, be joyful in prayer. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. And Ephesians 6:18, he says, pray in the Spirit on all occasions. God loves the bold, persistent prayer, not because he demands you fill a quota before he grants them, but because of two reasons. First is that it humbles us, and secondly, it exalts him. Every day I pray for provision, I am immediately reminded that I cannot provide for myself, but God provides. Every day I pray for wisdom, I am reminded that I don't know the right path to take, but God knows. Every day I pray to God for contentment, I am reminded that I will never have contentment apart from Christ, but only in Christ is there true and lasting joy. Thomas Watson once said, a spiritual prayer is a humble prayer. Prayer is the asking for alms which requires humility. The lower the heart descends, the higher the prayer ascends. Examine your hearts, ladies and gentlemen. Are you proud? Are you arrogant and overconfident? If you are, these are telltale signs that you do not devote yourselves to prayer. A prideful heart, a hard heart, cannot withstand the throne of grace, but it melts like wax when it is before the throne every day. In summary, one commentator says that if a grouchy friend can be forced by his friend's shameless insistence to give what he ought, how much more will our loving God respond to your shameless petition for what you need? So this then leads right into the second feature of prayer that Christ identifies, and that is to pray with confidence. I'm aware we're a ways through our time. I'm not going to keep you late, but point one is kind of the foundational premise for our sermon, for our message. And so as we continue, we'll go a little faster. In verse 9, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Our Lord presents really a threefold approach to prayer here that should give you confidence. And he begins first by saying you need to ask. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. You need to ask. Right, the first step in the conscious recognition that we lack what we need. The word here, ask, is derived from the Greek word that slaves and lowly little military soldiers would use in the first century. And that it's the word they would use to address their masters or to address their commanding officers. And so Jesus is implying that if you wish your request to be granted, you first must do so with humility before God. In your humility, you are seeking help according to the will of God. And this is displayed for us in Christ. In the Garden of Gethsemane, in Matthew 26, look at verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. This was the night of his arrest. In verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Verse 44, and he left them again, and he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Jesus prayed three times for the cup of God's wrath to pass from him, yet he did not sin. He didn't inconvenience the Father. He didn't annoy the Father. Instead, what did he do? Every time he prayed, he did so in humble submission to the will of the Father. You know, my children want many things in life, many things, and they make it known. They want to stay up late. They want candy and cake for every meal. They want to go play out in the street for unknown reasons. And my youngest, my three-year-old, man, her favorite place in this world is in our home, her favorite place on the couch, standing on the backside of it. I don't get it. Like, standing on this two-inch edge, like a little monkey, standing there. She wants that. She's there. She's content. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. I mean, I don't make this stuff up, I promise. And, you know, whatever they want, whether it's, you know, I want to go stand on the back of the couch, or I want candy and cake, I want to go play in the street, they know they want it, and they'll do anything for it, but I know that it will harm them. The same is true for us. You know, you really want that promotion, you want the new job, you want the new car, you want this relationship to work out. Whatever it is, it's important that you ask in humility, why? God knows better than you do. Because God promises to make all things work together for those who love him and are called, Romans 8:28. Meanwhile, he will answer prayers in ways that brings him the greatest glory and you the greatest good. That's what you need to be considering every time you enter the throne of grace. You defer to his wisdom and his knowledge and his plan. Because he has a better plan for your life than you do. You understand that? As we pray to God, it's not his will that bends to ours. It is our will that conforms to his. Therefore, just as Jesus exemplified in the garden and teaches in Matthew 6, the prayerful Christian who is day and night before the throne of grace begins to pray things like, thy will be done. Second, he says, seek. This progression in prayer denotes action. We move on to actively praying. Right? We're not just expressing our needs, but now we're anticipating the response. We're watching for God's answer. Turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Verse 15, and if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. Right? There's no sense of doubting or questioning. Rather, he calls those who pray to pray according to the will of God, to do so expectantly. Because if you're praying according to the will of God, then your prayer will be answered. Right? What is the will of God? The will of God is to provide comfort for the weak Christian, to provide peace for the weary Christian, hope for the lost, provision for the saints. The answer from Scripture on every one of these questions is yes, God will provide. This is the will of God. So to seek, to pray in expectation, seeking prayer is like praying with one eye open. I'm praying for the will of God so I can be confident that it's going to come about. If I'm suffering with something, and I'm praying to God for comfort, and I'm praying according to that promise that he will comfort me, then I'm praying with one eye open. I'm waiting for the comfort of the Spirit, the comfort of a brother and sister in Christ, the comfort of our one another's that we've been going over. Our third approach then is to knock. To knock is like seeking, but in perseverance. Right? Jesus is referencing back to the man in the parable. The man would not go away. He was banging on his neighbor's door until he got the bread he desired. So how can we do this without doing so in vain? How can we pray to God repetitiously without doing so in vain. God is faithful to do his will. We've discussed that. This means that if your prayers are self-focused, friends, if you're praying for that awesome job, that big car, that relationship, that material thing, whatever it is, you need to ask what your motivation is. Is my motivation in praying for this fulfilling some selfish desire? Or am I honestly praying for things that are good for me, things that are in the will of God? I mean, if it is selfish ambition, you're going to be banging on that door for a while. James 4:3 says, "You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." If you're knocking, if you're persevering, if you're sweating, if you're bleeding, so that you can fulfill that selfish wish, you're not going to get the answer you were hoping for. But if you are knocking on that door, expecting God to fulfill his promises, then Jesus says, take confidence. Keep knocking. Keep persevering. Like Moses did when he prayed to God to spare the Israelites at Mount Sinai because of the covenant he made with Abraham. Like Daniel did as he prayed to God that God would deliver them from Babylon in accordance with his promise to Jeremiah. Once you've affirmed a promise of God for you, believer, and there are many, you knock and you knock and you don't stop until God has answered. That's what Jesus is teaching us. Does God provide his children with their needs? Yes, Philippians 4:19. Does he promise to be near? James 4:8. Does he promise forgiveness and escape from condemnation? Romans 8:1. This is what Jesus wants from us. To pray with asking in humility, seeking expectantly, and persevering persistently. This then leads to our final feature of prayer, and that is to pray with sonship. Pray with sonship. That is to say, pray with a sense of belonging. When we pray to God, we are to pray as if he is our Father and as if we are his sons and daughters. Verse 11. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? At this first example of Christ, it's obviously bad. I mean, what kind of father would give his son a snake because he asked for a fish? I mess with my son a lot. Those of you who know me know that's true. But it's reciprocal. Yeah, it's a give-and-take relationship. But I would never give him some venomous snake because he asked for food. I mean, that's ridiculous. That's what Jesus is saying here. The fish was the most common food in his time. And so he's saying a good father would not give something bad or dangerous to his son because his son wanted something good. And he goes a little further and he explains a second scenario. Except here, there's a little bit of deception at play. You know, while a snake doesn't look anything like a fish, we can all agree that. Maybe an eel, I don't know. The scorpions of first century Palestine, they would ball up and they would look like these little eggs, like white and yellow, and actually resembled an egg. You know, that'd be kind of like, you know, my son loves apple juice. And anything with sugar, really. But he loves apple juice specifically. And that'd be like him coming up and asking for a glass of apple juice. And in response, being the affectionate, loving father I am, I give him a nice, tall, chilled glass of apple cider vinegar. Delicious, right? I mean, if you haven't had it, try it. It's great. But the answer that Jesus is implying is no. No, a good father wouldn't do that. He wouldn't give his son something that's bad for him. And here Jesus gives the most theologically profound statement of the whole passage. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Jesus' argument here exalts the superiority of God over man. Jesus expresses that God, in his fatherly role for us, is far superior than any other father. He demonstrates the Father's superiority in two ways. First is that God knows better. God knows better. You know, I'm not the best gift giver in the world. That's been established. But I'm getting better. My kids have said so, right? But my kids are easy. You know, Daniel, if he has Spider-Man or Star Wars on it, he'll fall in love with it. Abby loves reading. Abby loves Wing Feather Saga. Abby loves documentaries. Abby loves musicals. Abby loves everything, right? My three-year-old would go to town with a string for hours. And while it may entertain her for a long time, as a good father, as I aspire to be at least, I'm not going to give her a string. Right? She's three, and she's Emma. She's going to choke on that thing. She's going to do something with it. I'm going to try to find the things that she desires the most in the world instead and give her those to shower her with blessing and love and affection and compassion. Right? I'm going to give her watermelon. She loves watermelon. Ice cream, candy, donuts. You know, it's probably a good thing my wife does the shopping. But I want to shower her with love and affection and compassion. And Jesus is saying, we're evil, yet we give those good things. Even though I'm sinful, I will give a good thing to my child in lieu of a dangerous thing, in lieu of a bad thing. Earthly fathers are good in that sense. And in arguing from the lesser to the greater, Jesus says, how much more will your heavenly Father give? God's not limited by our sinful nature. One commentator says that the contrasting phrase, how much more, is the key to the Lord's point. Reasoning from the lesser to the greater. If human fathers who are sinners, who love imperfectly and often lack wisdom to know what's best for their children, lovingly provide for them, how much more will God, who is absolutely holy, loves perfectly, and has infinite wisdom, give what is best to his children? And what is best? That leads us to the second way God is superior to earthly fathers, and that is that God gives better. God knows better, and God gives better. Our Father has given us the gift of eternal life through the cost of his only Son. Now think about that. Which one of you can honestly say, I wanted that before he gave it to me? Not one of us. We were all lost in our sins, and we loved the darkness. And if God was like our earthly fathers, he would have given us our fleshly indulgences. And we'd be lost, hell-bound. But praise God for his grace. You know, it started with the grace of Christ on the cross. It continues with the grace of the Holy Spirit in us. And it will manifest in the grace of our eternal home. However, there's one thing about this passage that really kind of threw me for a loop initially. Now, at first, I wasn't sure how to approach it. Jesus says, in light of all these fallible fathers who give good gifts, here you have your infinitely better Father giving the Holy Spirit. That's not what Matthew says. Matthew, in his account, he says in Matthew 7:11, if then, being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? So why the distinction, Luke? What is Jesus conveying by saying, evil fathers give good gifts, but the Father gives the Spirit? In order to make sense of that, what the Father gives, it has to be infinitely better than what we would give, because the Father is infinitely better than our own earthly fathers. As such, one commentator in his excerpt, I think he explains it well. Why does the Father give the Spirit in response to our prayers? He says, to those who ask for a gift, he gives the giver. To those who ask for an effect, he gives the cause. To those who ask for a product, he gives the source. To those seeking comfort, he gives the comforter. To those seeking power, he gives the source of power. To those seeking help, he gives the helper. To those seeking truth, he gives the Spirit of truth. To those seeking love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, he gives the producer of all those things. The indwelling Holy Spirit is the source of every good thing in the Christian's life. Witness the goodness of your Father. He always has and always will be the good giver. Even when you and I wanted nothing to do with him, Scripture says, but God. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. This benevolent, wonderful Savior looked at you and I, and we wanted nothing to do with him, and he gave us himself on the cross. Now, as believers, when we seek answers to our prayers, he gives us himself through the Spirit. And one day, when we cross that eternal shore and we stand in the kingdom of God, he will give us himself once more for all eternity. To live with, to delight in him, to worship him forever. My friends, are you getting this? You pray for an answer for prayer. You pray for a momentary salve on your wounds. You pray for material things, and God, being the good Father, gives you himself. What a good God. What describes a good father and a bad father? A bad father is going to try to buy his children's affection with all sorts of things. He's going to buy them whatever they want. He's going to try to plead to their desires. But a good father is going to be there. And that's what Jesus promises us here. Is that when you are praying and you are on your knees and you are tearful, or even when you're rejoicing in prayer, he says, when you are doing that, he is with you. He has given himself to you. Friends, if you don't know this great giver, if you haven't called out to God in repentance to faith, you may pray, but there is no assurance of anything. Why? Because the only prayer God wants to hear from you is the prayer of a repentant sinner. There is only one prayer for you to give. To place your faith in Christ and to repent of your sin. Any other avenue you take is going to be apart from the great giver, apart from the Father. You'll be searching to satisfy the desires of your flesh for every day for the rest of your life. But the only thing that truly satisfies is God. Thomas Watson once said that the door of heaven is always open for the prayers of God's people. Brothers and sisters, allow your prayer to be modeled after this example of Christ. Follow the Good Shepherd. May your prayers be with confidence, boldness, and belonging. As you approach the door and you knock, you know your Father watches and his hand is on the doorknob and he is eager to provide all you need for life and more. Let's go to him. Our Heavenly Father, God, what a comfort it is to know that even while we do not know how we ought to pray, in response to our faithful prayers, you give us yourself. And Lord, there is nothing else we need. Apart from you, apart from the death of Christ, apart from the comfort of the Spirit, apart from the tender, loving affection of our Father, there is nothing we need in this life. God, you have given us yourself. Let that not be lost on us this morning. But help us to rest in the joy and the peace and the forgiveness that comes with being reconciled with our God and our Heavenly Father. Lord, we thank you and we love you. Help us to love you more. Amen.